People deny many doctrines. Every biblical doctrine has at some time or other been denied by some liberal or cultist as a result of Satan's influence on them. The bodily resurrection of Christ is the most crucial doctrine of all Christianity and has been denied by many liberals as well as cultists and, of course, unbelievers. But God has stated in Romans 1:4, speaking of Jesus, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Romans 1:4 means that Christ's resurrection from the dead powerfully declared him to be the Messiah. In 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 20, we see the fact and importance of the bodily resurrection of Christ. In verses 1 through 11, we see the proofs of Christ's resurrection. As part of the proof of Christ's resurrection in verses 1 and 2, there is the reminder of the gospel that Paul had preached. We read it in 1 Corinthians 15:51 and 52. Moreover, brethren, I'm declaring unto you the gospel, or the good news, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, which you accepted, and wherein ye stand, meaning in which you stand, by which, or through which also ye are saved, meaning you are saved from sin and its consequences, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Now, verse 2 is a conditional statement. Ordinarily, the condition is placed first. However, the conclusion, by which also ye are saved, comes before the condition. If ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, this was done in order to emphasize the conclusion. Perhaps some of you are still young enough to remember that when your mother or your father put the conclusion first before the condition, you'd best get moving, okay? I remember being told more than once, you will do what I told you if you know what's good for you, all right? I got the impression. It's kind of like when they use all three of my names instead of just the, you know, that middle name that gets my attention. It used to. Anymore, I'm not even sure I remember what it was, but I do actually remember. Verse 2 is emphasizing the conclusion, by which also ye are saved. By which, or through which, means through the gospel ye are saved, through which you're saved from sin and its consequences. What we see is that the gospel is an intermediate agent in salvation. As people believe the gospel message, God, who is the direct agent in salvation, saves them through it. If ye keep in memory is assuming that you are keeping in memory, or assuming that you are holding fast what I preached to you, what I proclaimed to you. But let me say this, if you are not holding fast the gospel, meaning not continuing to believe it, you have never been saved in the first place, and you need to do something about that. Unless ye have believed in vain, as if you did not believe in vain, or unless you believed without result. What's he saying? Well, your belief in Christ would be in vain, meaning worthless or without result, if the resurrection of Christ were not true, or if there were no such thing as a resurrection from the dead. But the gospel is true. The result, the resurrection of Christ is true. And there is such a thing as the resurrection from the dead. And we'll see what he's driving at as we get down into around verses 12 through 19. As part of the proof of Christ's resurrection in verses 3 and 4, we see the elements of the gospel Paul had preached. Verse 3 says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received," which means that God the Father revealed the gospel to Paul through Christ. Paul did not dream it up on his own. How that Christ died for our sins, meaning on behalf of our sins, according to the scriptures. According to the scriptures indicates that Christ's death for our sins was foretold in the Old Testament scriptures. This was foretold in Isaiah 53 verses 5 and 6. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Now you need to understand, it means we are healed spiritually. It is not speaking of physical healing as the divine healers would want you to believe. Don't buy into that. Jesus uses this in the Gospels to show that it has to do with spiritual healing. "All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way." You want to know what's wrong with your spouse, or your children, or your neighbors, or some of the jerks you have to work with? "We've gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way." And that's not God's way. "And the Lord hath laid on him," meaning on Jesus, "the iniquity," or the sin, "of us all." Verse 4 goes on, "and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." And that he was buried refers to Christ's burial in the tomb belonging to Joseph of Arimathea, where his body remained until his resurrection from the dead. Christ's burial took place late Friday afternoon. This was foretold in Isaiah 53:9, "And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." And then that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures is, "and that he has been raised up." In the Greek text, this is a passive voice, not an active one. They've translated it as an active one, but it means that he was raised from the dead. He did not raise himself. God the Father raised him from the dead. His resurrection occurred before dawn on Sunday morning. We celebrate this resurrection not only today on Easter Sunday, but also on every Sunday. Now I know that some of our friends have chosen never to refer to it as Easter, and they refer to it instead as Resurrection Sunday, and that's fine. You'll find out that I still use the term Easter because I grew up with that, and that's what I still believe. I don't have a problem with the one verse that says Easter in the New Testament. I know some people want to say that's the god Ishtar, but I don't buy into that. So maybe you do. That's fine. You can call it Resurrection Sunday, and I'll call it Easter Sunday, and we'll both mean the same thing. The third day. Not the fourth day. The third day indicates that the resurrection took place on the third day. This means that Christ did not spend the full 72 hours in the tomb. The only day on which Christ spent 24 hours in the tomb was the day after the crucifixion. Partial days on the first and last days constitute two full days. So Christ was buried prior to sundown on Friday. This counts as one day, even if his entombment was only minutes before sundown. From sundown Friday to sundown Saturday constitutes the second day, and from sundown Saturday until sometime before dawn on Sunday constitutes the third day. According to the scriptures, indicates that Christ's resurrection from the dead was foretold in the Old Testament scriptures. It was foretold in Psalm 16, 9 through 10. Therefore, my heart is glad, my glory rejoiceth, my flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Hell is not Gehenna here. It is Sheol or Hades in the New Testament, same place. It means in the grave or in the realm of the dead. It does not indicate, as has been quoted in some places, that he descended into Gehenna, where he announced salvation to those people there. They had no chance at salvation anyway. There's no point in announcing it to them. Neither wilt thou leave or suffer thine Holy One to see corruption, meaning to see decay. His body did not decay. You know, and I know that typically when people die, their bodies will decay. We see that the gospel message thus has three elements. Christ died on the cross in payment for our sins, which means that Christ paid for our sins in full in his death on the cross. Christ was buried, and Christ was raised from the dead the third day by God the Father in order to demonstrate that God the Father had accepted Christ's payment for our sins. Aside from the resurrection, there would be no salvation. As part of the proof of Christ's resurrection in verses 5 through 8, we see the evidence of the resurrection in verses 5 through 8. And that he, that is the resurrected Christ, was seen of Cephas. It means he was seen by Peter. Then of the 12, means he was seen by the 12 apostles minus Judas Iscariot, who had already hanged himself. Although one of them was dead, the group of apostles was still referred to as the 12. In verse 6, we read, and that he was seen of above, meaning more than 500 brethren at once, meaning at the same time, in the same place, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. It means most of them, or the majority of them, are still alive. So you can go and talk to them about what they've seen if you want to. Of course, it's a little late for us to go and find them and talk to them, isn't it? But not for the people to whom 1 Corinthians was written. But some are fallen asleep. Some have died. 1 Corinthians was written in about 55 AD. Christ's death would have been 30 to 35 years earlier, so some would still be alive. And we go on into verse 7 after that, which suggests that Paul is giving a chronological order of the resurrection appearances of Christ. After that, he was seen by James, James being his half-brother. And this appearance apparently resulted in James' salvation. You see, in John 7, he and the rest of the brothers were obviously unsaved, but they certainly got saved. At least two of them did. They're writers in the New Testament. James, at this time, would have been the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. Then, of all the apostles, although the list of persons who saw the resurrection, did Christ mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15 does not include all the persons mentioned in the Gospels who saw the resurrected Christ, it includes some who are not mentioned in the gospel. So neither list is exhaustive. As we move into verse 8, we see, "And last of all, he was seen of me also," meaning by Paul also, "as one born out of due time. And last of all, he was seen of me also," means that the last of all the persons the resurrected Christ appeared to was Paul himself. "As one born out of due time" suggests to one characterized by untimely birth, or to one characterized by miscarriage. This one is Paul. You ladies, many of you have had babies, and sometimes they came right on time, and sometimes they came really early, too early, and you lost the baby. The 12 apostles were disciples of Christ who had spent 3.5 years with Jesus during his public ministry. With the exception of Judas Iscariot, they were already saved at the time of their call to be apostles. But Paul lacked this opportunity to mature gradually under the tutelage of Jesus. Therefore, he considered himself to be like a premature child compared to the 12 apostles. Now consider this. He went instantly on the Damascus road from being a persecutor of Christ to being an apostle sent by Christ. Can you imagine that? That was quick. A really quick turnaround for this rascal that was killing believers. As part of the proof of Christ's resurrection, in verses 9 through 11, we see the fruit of the gospel. The gospel message produced fruit in Paul's life, which eventually resulted in the salvation of the Corinthian believers to whom Paul is writing this letter. "For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. For I am the least of the apostles," indicates Paul's view of himself in relation to those who were apostles before him. "I'm not meet to be called an apostle" is "I'm not fit to be addressed as an apostle. And the reason is because I persecuted the church of God." That is, because I persecuted the local church or assembly in Jerusalem, as well as other local churches elsewhere. You see, Paul never quite got over the fact that he had persecuted believers prior to his accepting Christ as his personal Savior. Although he had accepted God's forgiveness, he never forgot where he came from. Where did you come from? You might want to think about that. Aren't you glad that you came from there and are no longer there? Yes, and I don't mean you came from California or Washington or New York or Illinois or any place like that. No, you came from being a sinner and you got saved by grace. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me." But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And although Paul believed he was not worthy to be an apostle, he knew that whatever he was, it was because of the grace of God. And he had labored more abundantly than the other apostles, yet he recognized that it was only the grace of God working in him. You know, likewise, whatever you and I are is due to the grace of God. And whatever we have accomplished in the Lord's work, is due to the grace of God working in us. And His, meaning God the Father's, grace or favor, which was bestowed upon me or which was given to Paul, was not in vain. It means it was not without effect or it was not without result. But I labored, meaning I toiled or I worked hard more abundantly, even more than they all suggest, even more than all the rest of the apostles. It may mean more than any one of the apostles, or which is more likely in my view, it may mean more than all 12 of the apostles put together. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Yet not I suggest that Paul is not the real force behind his labor, but the grace of God which was with me suggests that it was really God's grace which labored abundantly in and through Paul and was the real force behind Paul's labor. So what has God used you to accomplish in His service? Remember, it's all due to the grace of God working in you. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Therefore, whether it were I or they, meaning the other apostles, suggests that it really does not matter who proclaimed the gospel to the Corinthians. The important thing is that it was proclaimed among them and that they believed it. Don't be giving too much credit to the human instrument God used in your life. He probably used more than one, and you don't even know who some of them might have been. So we, meaning Paul and the other apostles, preach or proclaim Christ, and so ye believed, means suggests, and so you Corinthians believed the gospel. Both Paul and the other apostles preached the gospel. It is not important whom God used to proclaim the gospel to the Corinthian believers, and it does not really matter who proclaimed the gospel to any of us. Now, I understand that you would have a special fondness for the person that you perceive to have been most important in your salvation. But remember, it was the grace of God that really accomplished what was done in your life. You may have had a number of people helpful to you. With me, it was certainly a number of people. My parents, my grandmother, my Sunday school teachers, some others, I don't even know who they were. What is really important is not who shared the gospel with us, but that you and I were genuinely saved as a result of our understanding the gospel message. Now, we're thankful for some that were faithful in sharing the gospel, and I don't want to minimize that, but it was really God who used them in our lives. As we move into verses 1 through 11, we have seen the proof of Christ's resurrection. But in verse 12, we see the bodily resurrection of Christ doubted. Can you imagine people claiming to be believers doubting the resurrection? Likewise, today there are many people who doubt that Christ was actually raised from the dead. Verse 12 indicates that contrary to the preaching that Christ has risen from the dead, some were claiming that there is no such thing as a resurrection from the dead. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, How say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now indicates a continuation of the thought with a slight change of direction. If Christ be preached that he rose from the dead is a condition which, for sake of discussion, is assumed to be true. And it is actually true. It is proclaimed that Christ rose from the dead. Inasmuch as it's true that it is preached that Christ rose from the dead, if is understood in the sense of because, since, inasmuch as or in view of the fact that Christ be preached as Christ is being preached, or Christ is being proclaimed that he rose from the dead. This is an ongoing and oft repeated thing, that he has been raised or is raised from the dead. In the Greek text, as I've said earlier, rose is passive, which indicates that God the Father raised him. There is a verse or two that indicates that Christ raised himself. And there's another verse that indicates the Holy Spirit raised him. You can see the whole Trinity's involved in the resurrection of Christ, but this particular text is passive, and it indicates that God the Father is the one who raised him. And its action has been completed in the past with the result that its result has continued to the present. He remains raised from the dead. Paul returns to the thought, unless ye have believed in vain, expressed in verse 2, with how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead. It means, how are certain ones among you asserting that there is no resurrection of the dead? Were these people who were saying that there is no resurrection of the dead genuinely saved? Yet they are described as some among you, which suggests that they were professing believers and maybe members of the church in Corinth. What does the scripture say? It clearly states that if they did not believe that God raised Christ from the dead, they were not saved. Romans 10:9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It is necessary not only to believe that Jesus died on the cross and paid for your sins there, but it is also necessary to believe that God has raised him from the dead in order for someone to be saved. Well, it's no wonder they had such problems in the church at Corinth, and they did. If some vocal group of people within the church was actually unsaved, this is one of the reasons we believe in a regenerated church membership, which means to join the church, you need to be born again. This is why we must preach the Bible, not just a topic here and a topic there. The whole counsel of God, not just certain themes or certain topics. It helps people get straightened out in their theological thinking. It also weeds people out who are in disagreement with the scriptures. This is also why we don't rush people through the baptistry the instant they make a profession of salvation. And why is that? Remember that baptism brings people into the membership of the local church. And if you want to populate your church with a bunch of unbelievers, you get them baptized before they get saved, and you'll have that problem. Not rushing people into membership gives the Holy Spirit a chance to weed some out who may not be genuinely saved. It also gives the Holy Spirit a chance to work in their hearts of some who are not yet saved, to get them saved. In addition, it gives people an opportunity to check us out to see if they really want to be part of the church before they become members. You know, not everybody would like my style of preaching. That's their privilege. I like it. I don't care if they don't like it. I think I should teach them the Bible. I think I should go verse by verse. I think they should know what the message was saying when I'm done. I think they should understand the text that we did. And if they didn't understand the text, what did I do? I've got to do that. I must teach the Bible to my people because God told me that I have to feed the flock and I want to feed them till they're stuffed full of the Bible. In verses 1 through 11, we've seen the proof of Christ's resurrection. But in verse 12, we've seen that some have doubted the resurrection of Christ. In verses 13 through 19, we see that this leads us to the alternative to the bodily resurrection of Christ. What if there was no resurrection of anybody? Then we have several conclusions here, all of which are false. Of course, there is a resurrection, but Christ is debating the issue by showing the consequences of there being no resurrection. Some were claiming that there is no such thing as a resurrection. Paul's tactic in these verses is to reduce this claim to an impossibility, to an absurdity. In verse 13, we ask, what would be the result of there being no resurrection with respect to Christ? Well, but if there's no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, suggests assuming that there is no resurrection of the dead, although it's assumed in the Greek text to be true for the sake of discussion, it's actually false. Therefore, if should be understood in the sense of assuming that. Well, if there's no resurrection from the dead, then is Christ not risen? Means Christ has not been raised. And as much as the condition is false, and it is, the conclusion's also false. The condition and the conclusion always agree. There is a resurrection from the dead, and Christ has been raised from the dead. In verses 14 through 17, we ask, what would be the result of there being no resurrection with respect to preaching and faith? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. If Christ be not risen is assuming that Christ has not been raised, meaning raised from the dead, again, although the condition is assumed for sake of discussion to be true, it is actually false. If should therefore be understood as assuming that. The conclusion, if that were true, is then is our preaching vain. Our preaching is to no purpose. Our preaching is without result. Our preaching is senseless. Our preaching is without any basis if there is no such thing as Christ rising from the dead. And your faith is also vain. Your faith is to no purpose. Your faith is without result. Your faith is senseless. Your faith is without any basis if Christ did not rise from the dead. Once again, since the condition is false, the conclusion is also false. Christ has been raised from the dead. Our preaching is not in vain. Also, your faith is not in vain. Verse 15, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. Yea is emphatic and understood in the sense of indeed, really, or in fact. And we are found false witnesses of God. we are discovered to be lying witnesses of God, because we, meaning Paul, Silas, and Timothy, have testified. We've borne witness or have attested of God, means against God the Father, or in contradiction to God the Father, that he raised up Christ. This provides the reason Paul, Silas, and Timothy are discovered to be lying witnesses. But remember that they're not really lying witnesses, nor are they contradicting God the Father. However, they would be lying witnesses about the resurrection of Christ if Christ had not really been raised from the dead. And they would be contradicting God the Father, who has testified that Christ has been raised from the dead. But God the Father has raised him from the dead. And it's correct that they were preaching this. Whom, meaning Christ, he, meaning God the Father, raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. Of course, the dead do rise. If so be that the dead rise not is a condition whose structure in the Greek text, and this is getting to be repetitive, I know, that's all right. You'll have a better understanding of it if you can concentrate on it while we go through it. Another condition assumed for sake of discussion to be true, which is actually false. If so be that the dead rise not is a condition whose structure in the Greek text indicates that it is assumed for sake of discussion to be true, but it is actually false. Since the condition is false, the conclusion must also be false. The conclusion is whom he raised not up. But this is false, because God the Father did raise up Christ from the dead and has testified that he did. In verse 16, Paul explains his statement in verse 15. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. For if the dead rise not, for if the dead are not raised, is a condition whose structure in the Greek text indicates that it's assumed for sake of discussion to be true. However, it's actually false. The dead do rise from the dead. It doesn't matter that some people do not believe this. They can believe whatever they want. God has raised Christ from the dead, whether they believe it or not. Then is not Christ raised is the conclusion of this conditional statement. But inasmuch as the condition is false, this conclusion must also be false. If the dead are not raised from the dead, then Christ could not have been raised from the dead. But the dead are raised from the dead, and Christ has been raised from the dead. Verse 17, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. And if Christ be not raised is another condition whose structure in the Greek text indicates that for sake of discussion it's assumed to be true. Once again, however, it's actually false. Christ has been raised from the dead. Your faith is vain is the first conclusion of this conditional statement. It means your faith, your belief, or your trust is useless, without result or to no purpose. Once again, however, inasmuch as the condition is actually false, this conclusion must also be regarded as false. Your faith is not in vain. You're yet in your sins is a second conclusion in this conditional statement. It means your sins have not yet been forgiven, canceled, or pardoned. But inasmuch as the condition is false, the conclusion must also be false. You are not still in your sins. Your sins have been completely and forever forgiven. Now, I'm going to give Dennis, who studied some Greek a number of years ago, the assignment to take the Greek text and do a thorough exegesis of all of these conditional sentences. It'll be good for your Greek. I'm just a Greek professor. What do I know about it? In verse 18, we ask, what would be the result of there being no resurrection with respect to saved people who have died? Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ is those who have trusted Christ as Savior and have subsequently died are perished. Means are lost forever with no hope of heaven. This is a third condition for the conditional statement. And inasmuch as the condition is false, this conclusion is likewise false. Those who have trusted Christ as Savior and have subsequently died have not perished. They're in the very presence of Christ at this time. And we all have some loved ones like that. They have been saved during their lifetimes and they passed away. And it was absent from the body and present with the Lord. And we know that. So we come to verse 19 and we ask, what would be the result of there being no resurrection with result to saved people who are still alive? If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. In view of the fact that Paul's entire life and ministry, including all the suffering he and the Corinthian believers have endured, are based on their hope in Christ. If there's no hope of a resurrection beyond the grave, they are the most pitiable people on the planet. If in this life only we have hope in Christ is a condition which, for sake of discussion, is assumed to be true once again. However, the condition is actually false. So if is understood in the sense of assuming that. We are of all men most miserable suggests we are of all humanity most pitiable. However, inasmuch as the condition is false, this conclusion must also be false. We are not of all humanity most pitiable. We are not of all men most miserable. Spiritually speaking, we are blessed. In verses 1 through 11, we've seen the proof of Christ's resurrection. But in verse 12, we've seen that some have doubted the resurrection of Christ. In verses 13 through 19, we've considered the results of there being no resurrection from the dead. Finally, I'm sure that's the word some of you are looking for. In verse 20, we see the grand proclamation. Christ has been raised from the dead, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Far from being the most miserable or pitiable person on earth as a result of there being no resurrection from the dead, Paul is very happy in life, knowing that Christ has indeed risen from the dead. Christ has also become the first one raised from the dead to die no more. And his resurrection is the first of many. All believers will likewise be raised from the dead at the rapture. But now is Christ risen from the dead. Now is emphatic and introduces the real situation, which exists in contrast to the unreal conditional clauses in verses 13 through 19. It's used in the sense of, as a matter of fact, is Christ risen from the dead? Is Christ has been raised from the dead? And it's been translated in a way which emphasizes the result of its action. He was raised from the dead and he remains raised from it. But now is Christ become the first fruits of them that slept. is become is simply became. And it has also been translated in a way which emphasizes its existing result. First fruits is first portion. It means that Christ is the first one raised from the dead who is no longer subject to death, and is the promise that there are more to come, meaning more who will likewise be raised from the dead and no longer subject to death. All others in the Bible who were raised from the dead died a second time. Of them that slept is of the ones who have slept, meaning of the ones who have died. Now here's where it comes to you. It means that if you have trusted Christ as your Savior and you subsequently die physically, and if Christ doesn't come back within the next 100 years, I'm guessing that every one of us will have been through that death process. But his resurrection is the guarantee. He's the first fruit, the first one. You and I and other believers will likewise be raised from the dead, and his resurrection from the dead guarantees our resurrections from the dead. We must recognize that Jesus Christ is God the Son, whom God the Father sent to the earth to die on the cross for the sins of all humanity. He was subsequently buried but rose again from the dead in order for us to be saved from sin and its consequences, in order for us to have forgiveness for our sins, in order for us to go to heaven when we die rather than to the lake of fire, also known as hell or Gehenna. We must believe this message that Christ died for our sins and that he rose again from the dead. Do you believe this? If you have questions about this or are not certain of your salvation, I can help you with this. Please let me help you. We must remember that without the bodily resurrection of Christ from the dead, there is no salvation. Christ's bodily resurrection from the dead demonstrated God's seal of approval on Christ's sacrifice for our sins. His acceptance of Christ's sacrifice for our sins. It is the resurrection of Christ from the dead that guarantees our salvation, and also guarantees our resurrection from the dead. There's no doubt that he rose from the dead, as he said. He was observed on many occasions. Further testimony is borne by the changed lives touched by the gospel message. For you who are saved, look at what God has done in your life as a result of your salvation. We read in 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." As a result of their belief in the resurrection, believers should remain steadfast and be unmovable. While they abound in the work of the Lord, they know that their labor will never be without result in the Lord. In view of the certainty of the resurrection and the eternal changes it will bring for believers, Paul challenges the believers to live completely for the Lord, serving him with all their hearts. They realize that their service will not prove to be worthless. Whatever they would take to do for the Lord Jesus Christ is to be done in an outstanding manner. And they are to do it to the best of their ability, and God will bless them. I know I'm a little long this morning, but you'll get over that, I hope. And if your dinner is a burnt offering, I'm sorry for that. but not so sorry that I didn't do it. If you'd like to talk to me about salvation or living for the Lord, I'll be at the door. Mention it to me. I'll arrange to talk with you, okay? Let's have our musicians come, and I'm going to pray while they're coming, and then we're going to turn in our hymnals to our next hymn. Our Father, thank you for the privilege of teaching the Word of God to these dear folks. Thank you for each one of them. I pray that you'll meet their needs. May each one be truly saved and know it, and living for thee. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.